So today, now we'll look at the political backgrounds, particularly of the, now this Marburg colloquy. Went on, happened in 1529. What was the cause of it? What brought it about? Well, primarily it was the work of this man, Philip of Hesse. And here is Hesse right in here in the central part of Germany. There is the city of Marburg, right there. Up here is, there's Brandenburg and Brunswick and Hildesheim. Those cities over here will be various other ones. And here is Saxony in this area right here, where there is the Wartburg, Erfurt, Eisleben, where Luther was born, and Wittenberg right in there. Here's the inset map, shows you Wittenberg, Wartburg. So, right in, well, near there, was this area of Marburg. Philip was the leader of Marburg. He was a young nobleman at the age of 20 when he accepted the Lutheran cause for himself and for his territory. This was in 1524. And although he was a Lutheran by conviction, nevertheless, he began to waver in some of his ideas, but he still kept his membership in the Lutheran Church. His sole purpose in suggesting this colloquy in 1529 was to achieve a united Protestant front against Catholicism. Catholicism the Catholic princes were quite strong here. Lutheranism was just breaking in, had just begun to expand in Germany. These evangelical princes were aware of their difference from the Catholic Church, and they were also aware of persecution and problems that were coming up. They felt threatened, particularly after the Second Diet of Speyer, which occurred just a few months before this Marburg colloquy. And so what Philip wants to do was to get the Protestants together to seek protection through a common confession, through a common confederation. He's trying to get to unite the Lutherans in the north, up here in the north central parts of Germany, in Saxony. This is where, this is where it all starts, here in Electoral Saxony, in Ducal Saxony, rather. And now he wants to get these German princes in the north and make an alliance with the powers that are in the south, down here in the Swiss Confederation of peoples who were gathering together to they had been fighting against the Habsburgs for years and years, since the days of William Tell. And now he was saying, if we could get the two groups together, then these Catholic princes here in the south would be caught in the pincers movement. They wouldn't be nearly as effective against the Lutherans, against the Protestants, we can call them that at this time. They wouldn't be nearly as effective against them if they could make a union. And he says, now, of course, the first way to do this is to get the churchmen together, to get the theologians. Now, the political events in the years preceding Marburg made it necessary, or at least Philip felt it was necessary, to work out some sort of a military coalition. What had happened? Well, 5 years earlier, on April the 18th of 1524, at Nuremberg, right here, down here at Nuremberg, or Nuremberg, use the American spelling, the Diet had issued a rather ambiguous declaration. This is what they said. The gospel should be preached in accord with the interpretation of the universal church. Each prince in his own territory should enforce the Edict of Worms insofar as he might be able. Now, this Edict of Worms, you remember, was the edict that the Diet of Worms passed in 1521 that outlawed Martin Luther. It said that he should be, his books should be burned, he should be, his memory should be wiped out from mankind, memory of mankind. No one should help him, no one should aid him or his followers. And the Catholic princes wanted this thing to be enforced, and the Protestants, the evangelical princes, did not want it to be enforced. They wanted freedom to speak, to teach, to carry out their regular life and their regular ways. So this, in a sense, was says that each prince should enforce it in his own territory if he's able. And this is, in essence, a principle that becomes known throughout the period of the Reformation, and you'll always see it spoken of in its four Latin words, curius, regio, eius, religio. Of his region is his religion. And this was ultimately the principle that was enunciated in 1555 in the religious peace of Augsburg. Of his region is his religion. The prince decides the religion for his territory. This was 1524. In 1526, the imperial diet met at Speyer, the city of Speyer, S-P-E-I-E-R or S-P-E-Y-E-R. And here the question came up. Are you going to enforce the Diet of Worms, the Edict of Worms? And it was insisted that they should. But Charles needed money from Germany. He was fighting the Francis I over here in France. He was fighting the Turks on the other side. He needed money, he needed soldiers, he needed all these sort of things. So he said, send word up to the Diet at Speyer. He said, okay, take it easy. Don't crack down on the Edict of Worms. Don't insist that the princes have to follow it. And he says, let them do what they want to. And so this same principle was formally enunciated in the first Diet of Spires in 26, when the princes were allowed to enforce the Edict of Worms as Catholics, if they wanted to. If they were Protestant, if they were evangelical, following Luther, they did not have to. It was up to the prince to decide. And then came during this time, a little after this, the Peasants' War, 1525. There were some problems there. But the real thing came in the second Diet of Speyer in 1529. By now, Germany has been divided into two camps, into Protestant, evangelical, and into Catholic. And there was fight. They were caused partly by this peasants' revolt and other camps. Ferdinand, who was the brother of the Emperor Charles V, had demanded immediate annihilation of the heretics, and Ferdinand's actions had sort of unified the evangelicals, who up to this time had been a little hesitant, a little about getting together, a little bit questioning. And so, by now, Charles V has been victorious over Francis I. He has, the Turks have decided they're not going to do too many things. And so, he doesn't quite need the support and the money from Germany that he did before. So he sends word up down, okay, now's the time to crack down, enforce the Edict of Worms. Expel these, get rid of these heretics. These people who are going on this evangelical persuasion. And he was very, very strong about this. And he wanted to take away all of their rights at this diet. The diet is the congress of all of the people, of the princes and the like in Germany. And so, at this time, the evangelicals came to the diet and they said, now wait a minute, legally you gave us this cuius regio, eius religio, principle. You gave us the right of territorial religion. Each prince decides his own religion. Now you're taking it away from us. You can't do that. We protest. And from this protest that they made at the Second Diet of Speyer in 1529, we get the word Protestant. So originally, the first and the initial Protestant was the Lutherans. So that's the political background. They're worried about this enforcement of the Edict of Worms. They're worried about what the Catholics are going to do to the evangelicals and to the heretics and not so much try to bring them back into the original faith as to exterminate them. Now we move down to the second point, the confrontation of the Titans, these men.
that met here at Marburg in October of 1529. Philip of Hesse wanted to bring them together, wanted to see if he could work out with the theologians, first of all, what the problems were, get them together, and then he said it would be no difficulty, you would feel it would be no problem at all to get everyone else together, all the princes together in the North German cities and in the Swiss Confederation. Now, what were the personal positions of these various men? What did they themselves believe? First of all, let's look at Zwingli, who comes from the city of Zurich, down in, here is Zurich, in the Swiss Confederation. Zwingli followed the teachings and the principles of Erasmus, the great prince of the humanists. And first of all, he studied in various universities, studied in Prague also. He studied the writings of Erasmus, and he was first and foremost a humanist, and then he became a theologian. Now, of course, Luther and Erasmus were on opposite poles of some positions. Erasmus leaned to the humanistic teaching, which said, and the basic position of the humanists, was that they could interpret portions of the Bible in such a way that would conform to principles satisfactory to reason. In other words, whatever was reasonable could be discussed, could be accepted, and this is the way one interpreted the Bible. They also had the basic position of the perfectibility of man, that man is pretty good to begin with, and he can get better. They believed in the dignity of man, the humanists did, whereas the reformers, by and large, believed in the depravity of man, original sin, and the like. And so, the humanists, and Zwingli followed along this line and accepted this, as did Bucer and Ecolampadius, who would come with him, said any passage which is not clear to human reason should be interpreted to harmonize with human understanding. After all, you must follow that which is reasonable. Luther. To Luther, the gospel alone is sufficient. The word of God speaks, and that is the end of it. He argued always on the basis of the word of God, of theology, not of logic, but of theology. What does God say? He said the scriptural basis is the basis for everything. If it is not in Scripture, it is not there. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from Scripture. So he says, for instance, in the Catholic Church, they have seven sacraments. He says where the scriptural basis for a sacrament is missing, as in marriage or confirmation, he says there is no sacrament. The sacrament of the altar, of course, is extremely important for Luther, because for him, the sacrament of the altar, well, all of the sacraments was the gospel, is the word of God. This is the visualized, the word of God that we handle, that we see. It's one of the means of grace, the way that grace comes to man, the means, the method, the vehicle by which God gives us his grace are the means of grace. It's the word of God, either the written or preached, spoken word of God, or the word of God connected with water in baptism or with bread and wine in the sacrament of the altar. And so this, for him, there was no bargaining point here. You didn't argue about this. That's what Scripture said, and no matter what, whether you could understand it or not, this is the way it should be. This is the way it was. This is the one doctrinal point on which he would not compromise. And he said, he stuck to the words of Scripture. This is my body. He wrote them on a table at the Marburg Colloquy. Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. He was not going to budge. And Luther also said that the state, he objected to the use of compulsion in matters of faith. He says the state can regulate external things, but it cannot, has no obligation in true religion. That should be left up to the churches. The state cannot enforce anything, cannot work. In fact, he didn't like politics playing into religion, is what he really was saying. Now, what was the position now of the princes? Point three. The princes. This jurisdictions of church and state, which Luther had enunciated so clearly in the to the Christian nobility, published 9 years earlier in 1520, were becoming obscured. And so now the electors, the princes, the delegates of the free cities and other Protestant leaders came to the fore. They were beginning to stand up and enunciate the freedom of their religion, the fact that they had a right to change things that were wrong, that as laymen in the church, they were the church, and therefore they could stand up under the universal priesthood of all believers. They had a right and a duty to change things in the church. And so they're echoing Luther's statement, "Here I stand." They're ready now to come into the battle with these groups, with these Catholic princes that are, or with the state, which is tempting to force something on them. In the middle of all of this, the Lutheran princes got a scare. In May of 1527, a man named Otto von Pack, P-A-C-K, an official of the Duke George of Saxony, produced a document which was supposed to be a copy of an agreement of the leaders of the anti-Lutheran forces that they were going to gather together for an attack on the Elector of Saxony, on the Landgrave of Hesse, at Philip, and on Luther himself. Well, Philip got all excited about this. Pock came in, he says, "I've got this secret document for you. It should be worth a lot of money." And Philip says, "Oh, yes, it certainly is." And he gave him 4,000 gold gulden without even testing the veracity of it. He didn't know whether it was right or not. He bought it lock, stock, and barrel. And then he found out it was a forgery. They weren't going to do anything at all like this. But they did finally found this out later. The Saxon elector went so far as to collect a force, to collect an army. So did Philip of Hesse. And then Philip went back on the Catholic bishop and said, "All right, now you got to pay for this." And there was no logic back of that, but Philip made the church pay for his cost of mobilizing the army. So the princes are all back of this. They agree. They say this is a fine thing. We need to get together, and we need a colloquy like this to see if we can iron out the theological difficulties so we can form a political union. What was Luther's reaction? Luther said, "Well, first place, I don't think the church should use military or political force, and I don't think this should be used in religious matters, and this Protestant alliance is not a crucial issue at all. The important thing is that the Word of God gets out and preached, and where the Word of God is preached and spread, God will take care of His church." And Zwingli said, "Oh my goodness, we got to get together. This political alliance is the most important thing that ever happened, and if we don't get together, we're all going to hang separately." And so that's the way they all assembled. That's the way they got together at Marburg. And these were their positions. Now, we're ready for point B, preparations for the colloquy. What were they doing to get ready for it? Discussion. A parley, a debate. I think probably a debate would be about as good as anything to use. So, where are they going to go? First of all, the location. Well, yeah, in a way, it's slightly a different usage because basically it's the same. It's a discussion with the church men and the man who wants to come in. But this is more of a testing sort of a thing. It was different in those days. I think it's spelled the same. Sometimes they spell it Q-U-Y in those days, and now just Q-Y. But it means something a little different. Today it's a process by which one enters the church. In those days it was a debate. And it didn't acquire imply acceptance or rejection into an organization, but rather just a free-for-all discussion about the organization, about the topic they were talking about. Any other questions? Good. If you have one, anyway, just break in right away. Okay. First of all, where are they going to put it? Well, Philip naturally wants to put it on in Marburg. That's his home castle, Marburg on der Lahn, on the Lahn River. And when Philip first communicated with Zwingli concerning this colloquy, he suggested it, and he said that he had received promises of Luther and Melanchthon to attend this colloquy. And Philip cited Marburg as the proposed location, October 2nd as the day for discussion, the first official day for the discussions. Well, Zwingli replied to him that the Zurich Council would prefer Strasbourg as a meeting place for several reasons. It's not nearly as far as Marburg. It's only about halfway. Here's Strasbourg right there. You see here, Marburg. Here is Strasbourg. Down here is Zurich. So it wouldn't be nearly the distance up as it is up to Marburg. And also it was in territory that they felt was safer. They felt a little bit uneasy to go this far away from home. Because this is, they didn't have the police force that they have today. This is not an age of toleration. This is an age of extremes, extreme tempers, extreme activity on the part of men and peasants. There's a lot of violence, a lot of cruelty going on. They were a little bit uncertain, and they thought their territory might be hostile to Zwingli. And so, but Zwingli wrote back, if the site could not possibly be changed, he and his friend Ecolampadius would be willing to go to Marburg. And so it was worked out that they were going, and that's where it would be held. Well, then Zwingli was so certain that if he told the town council or asked permission of the town council to go, they would refuse, that he sneaked out of town quietly without anybody knowing. In fact, he left on the cover of night, Friday, on September the 3rd. He didn't apply for permission. He told his wife he was going to go to Basel. When he got to Basel, then he wrote back and told him what he intended to do. Now, you see, he's dealing with the town council. You find this in Switzerland. Zwingli does, Calvin does. They always deal with the town council. Luther, up here in Saxony, is dealing with an electoral prince. It's a little different in the way the Reformation is worked out, the way everything is handled. Anyway, he slipped away quietly, and then he got up to Strasbourg, and he stayed there for about 2 weeks while he was preparing himself for this colloquy. And here in Strasbourg, when they got ready to leave, the delegation from Zurich, which was Zwingli and Ecolampadius, were joined by several people from Strasbourg, Martin Bucer particularly. Now, Bucer is one of the great Irenicists. He wants to get everybody together, and he wants everything to work out beautifully. He actually wound up, he was a Dominican, started out as a Dominican monk, and heard Luther in 1518 at the Heidelberg Disputation, and was so convinced that what Luther said was right that he left the Catholic Church and began to investigate this himself, and he became much more of the Reform view than Luther did. Calvin was up at Strasbourg for a while and got a number of his ideas from Bucer. Then Bucer, toward the end of his life, left Strasbourg and went to England, where he taught at the University of Cambridge in England. But anyway, these, there's Martin Bucer, and there was another man, Caspar Heideo, and a couple others. I mention Heideo because he was one of the men that wrote down an account of the debate. Well, they settled on the place. Now, the format. What were the meetings going to be like? Zwingli preferred Latin to be used in the debates rather than German. But Luther said, well, now, after all, I know German is a little more difficult. There are many different dialects and so forth, but I think we ought to use German, and he held the point, and they spoke in German. That was the language of the colloquy. Then he has another point that he brings up, which is very modern. Should they keep records? They didn't have tape recorders there, but they did have secretaries who took everything down in shorthand. Zwingli said, yeah, let's have them down in shorthand. Luther says, absolutely not. He insisted that no shorthand reports be made of their speeches because, he says, this would hamper the spirit of candidness, the spirit of fluidity, and it would make it much more difficult if we knew everybody was taking down every word we said. And so they had no secretaries at the meeting. What we know is put together from seven different accounts of men who wrote when they came home after the meeting was over. And I'm going to read you a composite account of those when we get into the text of the Marburg colloquy itself and see exactly what did Luther and Zwingli and Ecclampadius say as they were debating back and forth. So, really, we don't know. The reports came from debates, notes of the debates afterward. One man, historian, Walter Kaler, over in Germany, I think Kaler died in the 1930s. Anyway, reconstructed from all the piecemeal reports from some seven eyewitnesses that were there, he constructed what had gone on during the 2 days of the debates themselves, and then from additional materials, the 2 days on either side, the first and the fourth day. And so it's from these records that we, this reconstruction, that we can tell something that went on at the colloquy. The final decision they had to settle was what questions were to be debated. And Luther insisted that the debate should cover all points of Christian doctrine. He says, because Zwingli made errors in all points of Christian doctrine, and therefore we should trot them all out. Zwingli says, oh, no, you're not going to do this. We agreed that we were going to talk about the Lord's Supper, and that's the only thing we're going to talk about. And at this point, Luther gave in, and Zwingli held the floor. And so they met. They arrived, Luther and Melanchthon and some of the others arrived a little earlier. Zwingli and his group arrived on September the 30th. And the next morning, on October the 1st, they had the preliminary discussion. Now we're down to the colloquy at Marburg, point C. The arrival, then the preliminary discussion on Friday, October the 1st. And we have no record of what Luther said at this time. We do have a somewhat of a record of what Melanchthon had said. Now, the way they paired them off, they were afraid that Luther, who was pretty volatile and quite obstinate, and they were afraid of him. They were afraid that Luther would tangle with Zwingli, who was equally obstinate and equally excitable, and the whole thing would blow up in their face. So, for the first preliminary discussions, they switched it around. They had Luther talking with Ecolampadius, and Ecolampadius was a very quiet, easygoing fellow, very compatible, very easygoing and willing to talk, not didn't get excited very much. And they put Melanchthon with Zwingli. And Melanchthon was equally easygoing and irenicist. Luther himself said, I can never tread as gently as Philip can. And he realized that Melanchthon was much more of a, much more easygoing, much more willing to make concessions. In fact, he made too many concessions, some people think. Anyway, they got together and they discussed various things during this first day, which was on October the 1st. Now we're ready for the actual meeting of the count of the Marburg colloquy itself. It was rather interesting. I've forgotten now which time it was. One of these times, Luther said grace over the meal. They asked him to say grace, and he did, which shows that Luther would be willing to pray with those who were not of his own persuasion at something like saying grace at the table. Now, these reports, as I indicated before, come from, this happens to be the way that Hermann Sasse has put it together, comes from his book, this is my body, which is listed in your bibliography, if you want. The one in Luther's works, the American edition, volume 38, lists a number of these ones, but it lists each one separately. The one by Caspar Heidio, the account, it's called The Anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. It's thought that perhaps it was from Georg Rerer, who was Luther's secretary, or maybe even Myconius, who was a Lutheran preacher. There is another one written by a man named Rudolf Kallen, who was Zwingli's colleague. Osiander wrote a letter to the city council in Nuremberg, which he says told what went on in the debates. Then Johann Brentz, who was later on down in Schwäbisch Hall down here in the south, and who was a great reformer of southern Germany, wrote a letter to the people of the city of Reutlingen. There's another unknown writer called the Rhapsodist, and it has the Rhapsody on the Marburg Colloquy. And finally, there's a summary report by Hermann Utinger. He wrote it in German. Probably they came from Zwingli's notes. The rest of these all wrote in Latin. Now, what I'm going to do is read to you the sessions as they're put together from these seven sources and collated by Sasse, who builds in turn upon Kähler and in Germany. The session opened on Saturday morning, October the 2nd, at 6 a.m. And the first session dealt with the statement and the phrase, "This is my body." But let me read you pretty much the dialogue as it went, as if we were sitting there and hearing it ourselves and hearing a commentator perhaps speaking on this. First of all, the Chancellor, Chancellor Feige of Marburg, Philip of Hesse's Chancellor, opened the colloquy on behalf of the Landgrave of Hesse. He admonished the princes, the parties, to lay aside all mutual animosity, to speak without passion, to seek nothing but the glory of Christ, the well-being of Christendom, and brotherly unity. And he thanked everybody for coming and asks Luther to begin. These are supposedly taken from the account of Heideo and of the Anonymous. These are Luther's opening statements. It says, "Most illustrious prince, my gracious lord, I do not doubt that this colloquy had been planned and arranged with good intentions. 2 years ago, I rejected it, knowing that enough had been written on either side and that no new argument could be presented. As for me, my opinion was firmly established, and I desire to adhere to it until the end of my life." That's a fine way to start out a colloquy, isn't it? "When, however, my gracious prince and lord, Landgrave Philip, at the Diet of Spires, proposed such a colloquy, I agreed, feeling unable to disobey the pious desire of this good prince. I am prepared then to take part in a debate. Not as if I were desirous of changing my conviction, which, on the contrary, is absolutely firm. Still, I want to present the foundation of my faith and show where the others err." He starts, "Before we start on the Lord's Supper, I must ask my opponents to explain their views on some other points of Christian doctrine." And he lists a whole series of errors that Zwingli had made, and that he said these opinions exist in Zurich and Basel and Strasbourg. And he says if they hold them there, they're wrong, and so we ought to trot them out. Well, Ecolampadius answered for that. He says, he gives seven of them. He says, "I'm not aware of ever having taught in the articles mentioned anything contrary to Dr. Luther's doctrine. The present colloquy," he said, "was called in order that we might discuss our opinions on the Eucharist. Accordingly, this should be the first subject to be debated." Zwingli added, he says, "I am of the same opinion, especially since I have discussed these things with Master Philip Melanchthon. So what I teach on justification has been made public in my pamphlet on the clarity and certainty of God's word. Now, therefore, the discussion shall deal with the Lord's Supper. After having finished that, we can then be ready to discuss the rest." Luther then answered, "I am prepared to accept this way of procedure." But Luther continues, "But I testify publicly that I do not agree with the writings of these people with reference to the articles mentioned. I want to state this clearly, lest people at home may say later that I did not have the opportunity here to speak frankly. as to the Lord's Supper, your fundamental principles are these. You want to prove your case by way of logical conclusions. He says, that's what's wrong. First thing is wrong. You want to prove it by logic. Secondly, you hold that a body cannot be in two places at the same time. A body, human body, cannot be in two places at the same time. You put forward the argument that a body cannot be without limitation. Now, this was the basic argument that they had talked about for 4 years at least before. And that is, when Christ ascended into heaven, he said he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Zwingli says, therefore, Christ is present bodily at the right hand of the Father. He cannot be in the wafer, in the bread, at the Lord's Supper. He says it stands to reason. He can't be two places at once. A body has its limitations. It's bound, it's limited in one place. And Luther says, okay. That's what logic says. But God says, take, eat. This is my body. So therefore, he's there. Now, he's up at the right hand of the Father, too. He's all over. He's ubiquitous. He is not limited. And Zwingli was saying, oh, but a body has limitations. And so that's the reason Luther winds up with his third argument. He says, you appeal to natural human reason. And Luther had no use for natural human reason. He says, you can't understand it, but God's ways are not man's ways. One does not follow God's ways the way one does man's ways. One does not understand them in the same way. He continues. This is Luther. So I, for one, cannot admit that such clear words present a hermeneutical problem, that is, a problem of interpretation. He says, I do not ask how Christ can be God and man, and how his natures can be united, for God is able to act far beyond our imagination. To the word of God one must yield. It is up to you to prove that the body of Christ is not there when Christ himself says, this is my body. I do not want to hear what reason says. I completely reject carnal or geometrical arguments, as, for example, that a large body cannot fill a small space. God is above and beyond all mathematics, and his words are to be adored and observed with awe. God, however, commands, take, eat, this is my body. I request, therefore, a valid proof from Holy Writ that these words do not mean what they say. So he's coming right back to Zwingli, and he says, this is what God's word says. You show me where it's different. Ecolampadius answers him. He says, it is the sixth chapter of St. John that explains the other passages of Scripture. There Christ, he says, when speaking of his flesh, does not speak of a local presence, that is, a presence in one place, in one locus, in one location. He's not speaking of a local presence. He even says, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's John 6, 63, and he's going to make a whole lot of this. He says, the flesh profiteth nothing. He says, I'm not desirous of appealing to reason or geometry. I do not deny the power of God. This is Ecolampadius speaking. I do not deny the power of God, but possessing the sum total of faith, I speak by that. For Christ is risen and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. Consequently, his body is not here on earth. Our opinion is neither new nor profane. It rests upon faith and the Holy Scripture. One must proceed from carnal to spiritual eating. The Holy Scriptures frequently employ figurative speech, metaphors, metonymies, and the like. In such cases, words have a different meaning from what they say. Thus, this is my body, the words, this is my body, may also be figurative speech, as the expression, John is Elijah, Matthew 11:14, or the rock was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, the rock was Christ. Or when Jesus himself says in John 15:1, I am the true vine. Or when he says, the seed is the word of God in the parable of the sower and the seed, Luke 8:11. He says, these are figurative speeches. This is metaphor. And here you're using words in a different meaning. Now, they had a point. They made a lot of this. And they had a good point. That is that when you say, I am the vine, ye are the branches, that's a different use of the word to be. It doesn't mean I am the vine. It means I represent the vine. But this is something that one would normally understand by the very usage of the word, the very expressions that are used. But when Jesus is sitting there in the upper room and he picks up the bread in his hands and he says, take, eat, this is my body, that's something different. That is not a metaphor or a simile or an example. He says that is something different. And you see, that's again the question. Sometimes we Lutherans are accused of the literal interpretation of the Bible. If anybody says you're interpreting the Bible literally, you say absolutely we are. The opposite is literalistically. And that's when you say the mountains will jump for joy like lambs, or the very stones can cry out. That sort of thing. That is being literalistic. That's not being literal. Literal means you take it as a literature, as a literary thing, and the words that they are using can be all of the symbols of literature. There can be allegory, there can be metaphor, there can be simile. But here he is saying, this is when Ecclampadius is saying, we're using this is my body, to be a figurative speech. Now, Luther answers him. Luther's come in and he says, Ecclampadius, and these are Luther's words now. And we'll stop as soon as I finish this and go up and have some coffee. Ecclampadius has quoted many modes of speech in Holy Scripture. For example, he says, I am the vine. He then admonishes us to understand the eating spiritually and says, the fathers are on our side. To this, I reply briefly, for it is not necessary to say very much about that. There are indeed many metaphors in Holy Scripture, but you have to prove that here, in the words, this is my body, a metaphor is contained. Do not talk about those things. Do not talk about things which we already know for a long time. If Christ should say by way of a, and he used the word demonstratio, the way of a demonstration or a description, he says, I am a vine, as I would believe that too. The general sentence admits of a metaphor. Here, however, we have a demonstrative sentence, a descriptive sentence, something that is describing. Therefore, you must prove that it has to be understood metaphorically. So far, no one has been willing to do this. Moreover, it should also be proved that spiritual eating excludes bodily eating, so that there should be no bodily eating at all. I concede that the fathers are partly on your side if we accept your interpretation of them, but what does that matter unless you prove that body here is used instead of figure of body? I ask you to speak to the point without ambiguity. Ecclampadius. I am the vine is also a descriptive sentence, at least it may be. Luther. I do not deny that there are cases of figurative speech in Scripture. Still, you have to prove that this is such a case. It is not enough that these words, this is my body, can be understood in that way. What you have to prove is that they must be understood figuratively. Your argumentation is based on a preconceived opinion. It is a begging of the question to conclude from John 6, where Christ speaks of a spiritual eating, that there is no bodily eating at all. You want me to build the faith of my heart on this foundation. That means you are unwilling to produce any proof at all. Thus, my faith is strengthened by your failure to give a proof. I have a clear and powerful text. Do justice to that text. What I have been waiting for all the time is that you prove what you ought to prove. And so he's nailing his hide to the wall right then and there and saying, you've got to prove it from Scripture.